And I want to invite you to, if you don't still have your Bible open to 2 Peter chapter 2, hopefully you still do, that you'll open now and look with me at this text this morning. Let's bow. And once again, I want to ask God to lead us this morning. Father, I thank you for your word, all of which is given by inspiration of God. And so, Father, I pray today as we look into this particular chapter and what you're revealing to us through this letter that Peter wrote to some churches in Asia Minor a long time ago, I pray that you would show us, enable us to see, God, how it relates to us today and to the world that we live in and to the dangers that are before us as your people, as people who confess Christ. And guard us and use this message today and these truths to give us a sense of warning and a sense of need for your grace so that we might glorify you as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin this morning, I guess what I want to say is essentially what this text is teaching, I believe, is simply this. There are beliefs that contradict the essence of the gospel and of gospel faith. And there are also behaviors that contradict the presence of gospel faith. And one of the reasons I think it's incredibly important for us this morning to think through this, it's obviously in God's Word, and so it's significant, it's important for us to be aware of this, to be warned of this, but it's important for us to see how important it is that we be aware of false teaching, because false preaching mars the gospel. It distorts the gospel, and it hinders the gospel. What God intends for us as His people to know and to believe and to project and to present to the world can be diluted, can be hindered by our misunderstanding and being led astray by misunderstanding that is often common within the church. And that's the thing that we're going to see this morning makes this so dangerous. Is false teaching is something that is a danger because it comes from within. It comes from within the church among those who claim themselves to be Christians. They often have, as we'll see in just a moment, even as far back as in the Old Testament and even as far forward as today, there have always been those who have distorted and who have hindered the truth and the will and the Word of God. And that's what we see today. Now, as you just heard the second chapter of 2 Peter read by Pastor Josh, I think it was probably obvious to you that these are some strong words that are being used. Some very strong words that are being used. I even read this week that this is Peter's rant against false teaching. And I think that might be an appropriate word. But I want you to understand what it's not. This is not someone who is not genuinely driven by love. Peter is driven by love as he speaks these words in this chapter against false teaching and against these particular false teachers that were within these churches that he's writing this letter, the letter of 2 Peter 2. It's his love for the gospel of God, and it's his love for the people of God that is motivating him to say what he says. And maybe one way to help you think through that or think about that would be to think of this. Imagine that you have a family heirloom that you've received, and it's very expensive, but beyond that for you, it's very precious because it came from your father, from your parents, and it came from before that, their parents and so forth. And imagine someone just at random vandalizes this masterpiece, this beautiful painting that has been a family heirloom for several generations. Can you imagine what you would feel because something precious to you, as well as very valuable in and of itself, has now been destroyed or desecrated and devalued? That's what's behind Peter saying what he says in this chapter. The gospel of Christ is being defaced. It's being desecrated by these false teachers and the things that they are teaching. Imagine another scenario. Imagine you have a 12-year-old son. And imagine there is a 15-year-old boy at school who is handing out drugs free to kids. And lots of kids have been taken in by this. They've taken the drugs, they've tried them, and they've begun to become addicted. And then after that, the guy begins to charge for the drugs. And so he's profiting, and he's destroying the lives of boys that are the age of your son. And your son, you find out, is being offered drugs free of charge from this person. Can you imagine what you would feel? But it would ultimately be motivated by love for your son and for the destruction that was being done by what this boy was doing for his own profit to make money. That's the same kind of thing that we're seeing when we come to 2 Peter chapter 2. So I want you to notice several things this morning about false teachers that we're going to see are very relevant to us even today, thousands of years after this book was written and the situation that it describes was addressed. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, and notice how the chapter begins. But false prophets also arose among the people. Now, he's saying that in light of what he says at the end of chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, he talks about prophecy and how that true prophecy was never the result of someone's own interpretation or their own ideas. True prophecy was not produced by the will of man, he says at the end of chapter 1, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about true prophets who were speaking from God, who were speaking, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, and their words were found in Scripture, and those words that were found there were in fact true. But he says at the beginning of chapter 2 that even then, when there were true prophets who were being led by the Spirit and whose words are now in Scripture, there were also false prophets, he says. False prophets also were among the people. And then he says this, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now let's pause right there for just a minute and understand what he's saying. He's essentially saying this, when there were true prophets being carried along by the Holy Spirit, speaking for God, speaking the truth of God, what we have now in our Old Testament, there were also false prophets. And he is saying that's the way it's going to be. There will be. And when he's writing this letter, there are false teachers, false teachings among these that he's writing to. And so essentially what he's saying to us as we come to the beginning of this chapter is, when it comes to false teaching, expect it. When it comes to false teachers, people within the realm of Christianity, that is, they claim Christianity, within the realm of the church, they're a part of the life of the church, there will be from within false teachers. And that leads us to the first of three things I want us to talk about this morning. The first thing that I want us to think about is the danger of false teaching. We can expect it. We can expect it, and it's incredibly dangerous. That's what Peter says as he continues here. Notice their subtlety. That is the subtlety of the false teachers. This is what makes them so dangerous. Verse 2 continues, after saying there will be false teachers among you, it says this in verse 1, who will secretly, or it could be subtly, bring in destructive heresies. That's the thing that makes false teachers so dangerous within the realm of the church, those who claim to be Christian, is that they're subtle. They're subtle. They come in secretly. It means that they won't announce in advance that they are false teachers. They won't come through the door of the church waving a banner that says heresy. That's what makes them dangerous. This past week, there was a lot of news about Star Wars. May the 4th be with you, and so forth. As I was thinking about this week in light of this text, I thought, you know, false teachers don't come into the church dressed like Darth Vader and breathing deeply. They don't. And that's what makes them subtle. That's what makes them dangerous. At the end of verse 13, he says this, they feast among you. They feast among you. What's he talking about? In the life of the church, when the people of God gather for a fellowship meal, possibly in connection with the Lord's Supper or communion, a feast, a fellowship meal, they were right there. They were in the midst of the celebration meal that God's people were having together, possibly before the Lord's Supper. And again, this is what makes these false teachers so dangerous, their subtlety. But there's a second thing in our text to me that I think is also important as we think about the danger of false teachers. Not only their subtlety, but their success. Their success. This is what's so dangerous. There will be people within the life of the church who will be very easily confused, misled, led astray by false teaching. Look at the beginning of verse 2. It says, and many will follow. Now we'll continue the rest of that phrase here in just a few minutes, but just stop right there. Many will follow. He's talking about the false teachers. Within the life of the church, there will be many who will follow. That's why they're so dangerous. Because they will be successful in misleading some people within the context of God's church. Two questions I want to think about quickly as we think about their success. Question number one, at whose expense will their success come? At whose expense will their success come? False teachers are going to be successful, he says, as he writes to these people in these churches. But at whose expense? Look at the middle of verse 14 and notice this phrase, unsteady souls. Unsteady souls. These are the people within the congregation, within a church, within the life of a church that are vulnerable to false teaching. That is, they are unsteady souls. They're not stable in their faith and in their understanding of truth. They've not been really established, firmly established in truth. They've not asked real questions and received real answers in terms of the faith and what it means and what's true and what's right and what isn't. They're unstable. Then at the end of verse 18, there's this phrase, those who are being, or rather who are barely escaping from those who live in error. These are the people who are vulnerable in the church. Unsteady souls. And then further described at the end of verse 18, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Now here's the tragedy of what Peter's addressing here. There were people in the church who before they began to be a part of the church, to be a part of the life of the church at least, they were entrapped by those who did evil. They were slaves to evil. Now they are coming into the church and they are barely beginning to escape from those who do evil. But what's happening now is there are those inside the church who do evil and they're beginning to be trapped by them. In the world, they were entrapped by those who do evil. They've begun to be a part of the life of the church, and now they are beginning to be entrapped by those who do evil within the church. That's what's so tragic here. So, those are the people who are vulnerable, the kind of people who are vulnerable within the church. Second question, at what cost will their success come? These false teachers are going to be successful. What will be the cost? Look in the middle of verse 1 and notice the phrase, destructive heresies. That's what the false teachers were bringing into the church. Destructive heresies. The word heresy literally means something new. Something new. And if it's new, it's not true. That is, if it's different from what the apostles had taught these believers and the gospel that they had received from the apostles, that the apostles preached. These were people who were coming in and they were saying some things that were new. That is different from what the apostles had taught. But here's the word I want you to see. Destructive. He describes these new things, these heresies that were being taught as destructive. And he ultimately means eternally destructive. In other words, if you, this is what this chapter is saying. Let me make it simple. If you follow the path of these false teachers, and if you stay on the path that these false teachers are leading you down, then you will experience eternal destruction. You will be lost forever in hell. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. He calls them destructive heresies. Now, in our day, we tend to think of most choices as sort of choices of preference. And certainly there are those kinds of choices, obviously. But what Peter wants us to see here and to understand is that when it comes to the gospel and beliefs that contradict the gospel, it's not a matter of preference. The choice between believing the gospel and something that contradicts the gospel is not like choosing between vanilla and chocolate. Both of which you may like pretty good, but you may prefer one a little bit more than the other. That's not the issue. That's not the kind of choice Peter is saying. That's not the kind of choice you're facing when it comes to these false teachers. This is not a chocolate or vanilla choice. This is a blue wire or red wire kind of choice. Here's what I mean. You're strapped to a bomb. And it's going to go off. There's a red wire, there's a blue wire. If you cut the right one, the bomb is disarmed. If you cut the wrong one, the bomb explodes. That's the choice. That's the kind of choice he is talking about here. And in our culture, we tend to think choosing between one religion or another religion, or even one religious idea and another religious idea, is just a matter of chocolate or vanilla. You know, this one's okay, this one's good. They're both good, but one, I prefer this one. No. There are some choices that aren't like that. Beliefs that contradict the essence of the gospel. Behaviors that contradict the presence of gospel faith. Those kinds of choices are not chocolate or vanilla choices. They are red wire, blue wire choices. And that's what Peter wants them to see. That's the cost. People's souls are at stake, Peter is saying. People's souls are at stake. Now, some of you may be wondering, Pastor, are you saying that a person can genuinely be converted and have saving faith and then be deceived by false prophets and continue to be deceived by false teaching and end up in hell? Is that what you're saying? That's not what I'm saying. Even though it sounds a little bit like that, look at the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 20, I want you to see this before we move to the next point. Here's what Peter says. For if after they, that is people in the church, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now that sounds a lot like what we just said, right? He's talking here about people who have, he says, escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It sounds like he's talking about people who know Christ. And he says, if they become entangled again in those defilements of the world that they are escaping from or have escaped from, then the last state of those people will be worse than the first. Then he says in verse 21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Again, that sounds like he's saying a person who is a believer can turn away and ultimately be destroyed forever. Their last state be worse than their first. But here's why I don't believe that's what he's saying. Look at the last verse in the chapter. What the true proverb says has happened to them, these same people. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now he uses this proverb and says it's a true proverb and that it applies to these people that he's talking about who are in danger, having escaped from the defilements that are in the world, if they go back and are entangled again in those defilements, that they're in, their last condition would be worse than their first condition. What's he saying here? When I was growing up, we had dogs. We always had a pet. It was never a cat. It was always a dog. We were dog people. There are a lot of bad things about cats. But what this passage says about dogs is something that's pretty bad about dogs, too. They're pretty gross. They're pretty nasty animals. I remember when I was a little boy, our dog vomiting. Walking away. A few minutes later when we weren't watching, it went back. Started eating the vomit that it had vomited. I guess that's what you vomit, is vomit. Right? And that's what the dog did. Now, why do dogs do that? I've got a very profound answer for you. Because they're dogs. It's just the nature of a dog to do filthy things, gross things like that. What's he saying here about the people that he's talking about here? He's talking about the fact that while their behavior, and here's something for you to fill in on your outline there. He's talking about people and he's saying this about them. Their behavior was changed temporarily, but not their nature. So we're not talking here about people who've been converted, who've been born again, who have a new nature because they have the Holy Spirit in them. These are people whose behavior has changed temporarily. They are barely escaping. That's what the passage said earlier. They are barely escaping from those who are controlled by evil. And while their behavior may have changed temporarily, the dog walked away from the vomit. The vomit represents the sin, the defilement of the world. The dog walked away from it, but because it was still a dog, it came back and it ate. And then he uses the other illustration, or the other part of the parable is about a pig who washes itself. That's cleaning up your behavior temporarily, but because it's a pig, what does it do? It goes back and gets in the mud. In the mire, dirt. Again, a picture of the sin. So we're talking here about people who have their behavior changed temporarily because of what they've been hearing in the context of the church. Yes, they've begun changing, but it's just their behavior. Their heart hasn't changed. Their nature hasn't yet been changed. They've not really believed in a way that has brought new birth and new nature. The nature of Christ, the Spirit of Christ in them. Let's look number two, the destruction of false teachers. the destruction of false teachers. And I'm going to have to move really fast. I want you to see, first of all, statements saying they will be destroyed in this chapter real quickly. I mentioned destructive heresies earlier and the effect that it has on those who believe them, but the effects and the results for those who teach them is very clear. They will be destroyed. The end of verse 1 says, bringing upon themselves, the false teachers, are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And then the end of verse 12, the beginning of verse 13, these, meaning the false prophets, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. So he states very clearly, he says very clearly, these false prophets are going to be eternally destroyed. He's talking about hell. He's talking about eternal death, eternal destruction. That's the result. That's what comes at the end of the lives of these false teachers. But then he gives some stories showing they will be destroyed. And I want you to see that because this is really important. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. I think what he's talking about here, and for the sake of time, we don't have the opportunity to go into this. I think he's talking about what's written in Genesis chapter 6, the first part of Genesis chapter 6, as he talks about the angels who sinned. And he essentially says God didn't spare these angels who were ungodly, who sinned. And if God didn't spare them, he won't spare these false teachers either, because they're similar. Then he says in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Here's the second story, the story of the flood, which comes right after the beginning of chapter 6 of Genesis, the end of chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. That's the story of the flood, the ark. Noah builds the ark. Everyone is destroyed in this flood of judgment because of the ungodliness of the people apart from Noah and his family. Everyone is destroyed. And again, what Peter is saying is, if God didn't spare the whole world apart from Noah and his family, who he saved because they were righteous, then he won't spare these false teachers either. And then finally, in verses 6 through 9, there's a third story that we find a little later in the book of Genesis. It's the story of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, if by turning the cities, that is, if by God doing this, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, that is, among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Verse 9, then the Lord knows, he says, how to rescue the godly from trials, like he did with Noah and his family, like he did with Lot. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Now he says that because those are two things that were very similar between the false teachers and all three of these stories. These two things were characteristics of the angels that sinned. These two things were characteristic of the world before the flood. And these two things were characteristic of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he's saying, and they're also true of the false prophets. And so he's saying, if God didn't spare them, he won't spare these. Referring to the false teachers. By the way, one quick statement here about the way Peter approached the Old Testament. He believed it. He believed it. Lots of people look at these very stories that he's quoting here and say they're fables, they're fiction, they're allegorical. Lots of modern interpreters take what Genesis chapter 6 says at the beginning and think it's allegory. Take the story of the flood and don't take it literally. But what does Peter do? He says these things happened. He speaks about these things that the Bible says happened as if they really did happen, because they did. And a little bit later, he's going to talk about Balaam, which is another story that people who are more liberal in their thinking like to laugh at in the Old Testament. The story of a prophet who has a donkey speak to him. God speaks through a donkey to Balaam. He refers to that in just a few moments. We'll see that. Again, as if it really happened. Why? Because Peter believed it did. And so I'll stand with Peter when it comes to how I approach the stories of the Bible. If the Bible says something happened, it happened. I believe it happened. And Peter did too. And so he uses these stories to illustrate the fact that they are ultimately, these false teachers are going to face destruction. And then the last thing, and maybe the most important thing, and we'll move through this as quickly as we can, but this is important, the description of false teachers that I want you to see in this text as we finish with this third point. The end of verse 6 refers to the ungodly. He's talking there about the people in Sodom particularly, but he's also using that as an illustration because he sees the false prophets as being like, or the false teachers as being like the people of Sodom. The beginning of verse 12, he refers to them as and describes them as being like irrational animals, these false teachers. Irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. The beginning of verse 19, this is significant. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. He's saying that about these false teachers. And then he begins in other ways to describe them. Let me give you the three ways that he describes them. He describes them as ungodly in three areas. And this is so important and so relevant today. The first area is in the area of sex. He describes these false teachers as ungodly in three areas, one being the area of sex. Look again at the beginning of verse 2. There he makes reference to their sensuality. Their sensuality. Then at the end of verse 7, he's talking about Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, remember, he's using these illustrations, these stories from the Old Testament, because they're relevant to the false teachers, because there's a parallel. And what does he say about Lot at the end of verse 7? That Lot was greatly distressed by their sensual conduct, the sensual conduct of the wicked, meaning the wicked in Sodom. And he's already said these false teachers are characterized by sensuality. Beginning of verse 10, he again is referring to these three stories, but again, because they parallel the false teachers, he's indirectly referring to the false teachers. He talks about those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions. He's talking about sex and indulging in the lust of defiling passions. And then more explicitly and directly at the beginning of verse 14, he refers to the false prophets as this, they have eyes full of adultery and are insatiable for sin. What's he saying? He's saying essentially this: the false teachers were sexually permissive. They were sexually permissive in two ways. They were active in sexual immorality, and they were affirming of sexual immorality. Now, if you don't see how that relates to our day, I want to help you briefly. There's something pretty common these days that happens within the context of what is called Christianity, and it's sometimes called progressive teaching. Progressive teaching. Churches where there is progressive teaching are sometimes referred to as progressive churches or progressive Christianity. When it comes to this issue of sex, what's the perspective of these progressive churches? The same as these false teachers. Many people in progressive churches, in progressive Christianity, are active in sexual immorality, or at the least are affirming of sexual immorality. And so we see here a very clear parallel. I was actually reading a post on a blog called The Christian Left, not because I read from that very often, but I was reading it because the title was interesting to me in light of what I had been studying in this passage. I had been studying about the sexual immorality, and the title of this article was, Is Premarital Sex Sinful? And guess what? This article used the Bible, I would say misused the Bible pretty obviously, to say that premarital sex is not condemned by the Bible. And then on this same website, the Christian Left, there was a place where you could click on a link and find like-minded churches to what you were reading, and they were referred to as progressive churches. Here's what I'm saying to you. It was written thousands of years ago, but it's very relevant today. Very relevant today. So he describes their ungodliness, first of all, in the area of sex. Secondly, he describes their ungodliness in the area of money. In the area of money. This was a part of their ungodliness. The beginning of verse 3 says this about the false teachers. In their greed, they will exploit you. The middle of verse 14 says this further. They have hearts trained in greed. They have hearts trained in greed. And then at the end of verse 15, it says they have followed the way of Balaam, who loved the gain from wrongdoing. That's the story I was talking about earlier. There was a prophet whose name was Balaam, and a pagan king wanted this prophet of God to curse God's people so that he could defeat them. God wouldn't let Balaam do it. Balaam wanted to do it in a sense because he wanted the money that was being offered to do this. But God wouldn't allow him to do it. And because of his transgression, God actually spoke to him through a donkey in one particular situation. But here's how the story plays out. Balaam couldn't curse the people of God, but he gives this pagan king an idea. He says, here's what you can do. You can have one of your idolatrous celebrations in proximity to God's people and have some of the prostitutes that are a part of pagan worship that your country is involved in, and you can have them be in proximity to God's people, and maybe the men of God's people will be lured to the women and will engage in sexual immorality with the women. And then, even though God won't let me curse them, then if they do that, they'll bring God's curse upon themselves and you'll be able to defeat them. That's who Balaam was in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what happened. The men of Israel were seduced by the women of this pagan country and engaged in sexual immorality. And Balaam was motivated by what? Greed. That's why he did what he did, so that he could get paid. Do you see the connection to these false prophets in the story of Balaam? The ungodliness as it relates to the issue of sex, and the ungodliness as it relates to the issue of money. Now, how does this apply to today? I've got two words for you. Prosperity theology. What is that? It's an attempt to Christianize greed. That's all it is. Those who say that it's God's will for you to be rich and that riches is God's favor upon you, those who teach that are just trying to spiritualize covetousness, Christianize covetousness. That's all. And those spiritual leaders who preach the prosperity gospel, they live extravagant lifestyles. Again, why? Because they are driven by the material. They love money. And the love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all kinds of evil. We see it in Balaam. We see it in these false prophets. And today there is a theology that tries to say it's okay for you to be greedy. As a matter of fact, it's even godly to be greedy, to want more and more of what this world has and to spend it on yourself and to keep it for yourself, even though there are thousands and thousands of uneducated and unhoused and unfed and unevangelized people throughout the world. Just live for yourself, because that's what God wants for you. Again, very clear connection with what we're seeing in this text. And then the final of the three ways in which he calls them ungodly and describes their ungodliness is in the area of pride. Pride. Look at the middle and the end of verse 10. He speaks there of those, again, the false prophets, who despise authority. And then he says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme glorious ones, meaning angels. Now, we don't know exactly all that this means, but these guys were so cocky that they thought they were superior to angels. And so they were speaking what amounted to blasphemy against angels, though angels are much more glorious than human beings. But these men were so full of pride that they were blaspheming the glorious ones, the middle of verse 12, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They were arrogant and they were ignorant. Those two usually go together, by the way. And that's how he's describing these false teachers. Let me bring it to today very quickly and we'll finish. Proud triumphalism is a kind of Christianity, and I'm putting that in quotes, that's pretty prominent in our world. I think it was Adrian Rogers who I first heard say this. He said he has known of preachers who could strut sitting down. That's the kind of people that are being described here, that's what these false teachers were like. They were super confident, super arrogant. I read a book several years ago that I would recommend to you. It's very helpful, called Power Religion. Several different contributors that you would recognize, R.C. Sproul and several others. Power Religion, and in one section of the book entitled Power Religion, the book talks about power teachers. Those who teach and claim to be Christians, but they speak, here's what the chapter says, they speak as God instead of for God. In other words, that's the way they come across. They come across as if they are God. Another quote from that chapter that I thought helpful, the force of conviction is not an adequate criterion of truth. One can be forcefully as well as sincerely wrong. But the challenge is when people are confident, people are easily misled and led astray. And that's what was happening in this church. I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Take just a second to share one thing that I thought about this week as I was, and I'm saying that for the sake of time. One thing that I thought about as I was looking at this passage this week, the order should be Bible, belief, behavior. That's the order of gospel Christianity. Bible, then belief, then behavior. False teachers become false teachers because they turn that around. Here's what I mean. It should be Bible, belief, behavior. We come to the Bible, we study the Bible, we reflect on what it says, what it means, and then on the basis of what the Bible says about what's right and wrong, what's true and false, we form our beliefs. So Bible, belief, and then based on what we believe, which is based on the Bible, we seek to behave in a way that honors and glorifies God if we know Christ and if Christ's Spirit's within us. That's the way it works, the right way, but it works the opposite way quite often with people. Here's what I mean. For some, it's behavior first. In other words, they have desires to behave in ways that contradict what the Bible teaches is right. But they give into those desires. And they begin to behave in a way that contradicts what the Bible says is right. And then what do they do? They don't want to believe that what they're doing is wrong. And so they form their beliefs. They believe, they come to believe, they come to convince themselves it's not wrong because they're already behaving this way. So there's behavior, then there's beliefs, and then there's Bible. Then they come to the Bible with their presuppositions and they read into the Bible what they want to find there. And they find a way to use the Bible to justify what the Bible doesn't justify, what the Bible clearly condemns. And that's exactly what's happened with progressive teaching. That's exactly what happens with prosperity theology. And these two things are often taught by people who are very confident. And when you have unstable souls and people who are teaching things that are false with great confidence, people are easily deceived. And that's what we see in this text, and that's what's happening even today. And my prayer as the pastor of this congregation is that God would protect this flock from these things, and that people would not be led astray by lies. One person said, bad teaching can do more harm than bad surgery. It can. It can cost you your soul. The one statement I want to finish with is this about the false prophets or the false teachers. Back in verse 1, it says about them even denying the master who bought them. Let that sink in for a minute. That's what they were doing. They were denying. They were even denying the master who bought them. That is, the one who had paid the price to be their master and savior through repentance and faith. They identified themselves as Christians, but they were denying Christ as their master because they were not glorifying God in their bodies, which were to be his, because he had paid the price for their salvation and for their souls. And yet they were denying him. Christ had died and died for sin. The weight of sin was put upon Jesus. The guilt of sin, the wrath of God against sin was placed upon Jesus on the cross. After Jesus had lived a life without sin, he died for sin. Then he rose again. And that's what Christ has done, so that you can be saved and so that you will serve him as your master. But many people who claim to be Christians by their lives as well as by what they teach deny the master who bought them. And my prayer this morning is that you would see what Christ has done for you, that you would turn from your sin, that you would trust in Christ, receive his forgiveness, receive his spirit, and live a life that glorifies him. Let's bow.